for this past week, and thank you for your watch and care over us and for our health. Be with those who aren't here, who may be out traveling. Give them traveling mercies. Just give us a good time as we finish up the book of Habakkuk today, and pray that it will give us insight as to what's in store in the future. If we ask all of us in Christ's name, amen. Okay, in chapter 3, we've been looking at basically prophetic events that are way in the future. Remember, in the first two chapters, it was pretty much within 30, 35 years he was looking out. Now he's looking toward the second coming. And the chapter tells us there's a place he's coming to. He talks about the what he's going to do, the oath. Remember, the oath is the key. The oath, he has to do this because that's the promise he made to Israel. So it all has to happen because of that there. No matter what we want or what we try to do, it's going to happen. So in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we have the campaign of Armageddon. And so if you want to turn to Habakkuk, chapter 3, and I'll read 12 through 15. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrust the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation even unto the neck. Thou didst pierce with his own staves the head of his warriors. They came as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst tread the sea with thy horses, the heap of mighty waters. Remember, in this prophetic prayer or the vision he's seeing, he sees himself as the faithful remnant of Israel. That's what he's talking about. So everything he's seeing is in line with that faithful remnant of Israel at the second coming. So the campaign of Armageddon, it talks about in verse 12, marching of the Messiah through the land in indignation and the threshing of the nations in anger, verse 12. And if you remember back to Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, the Messiah is pictured as trampling on the enemy, and in the process, their lifeblood stains his clothing. Remember in 63, Isaiah sees this person coming. He asks who he is, and the person is Jesus. He tells him who he is and why are your garments stained, etc., etc. And he says they're stained because I come from where? Anybody remember? Starts with a B. Basra. Okay? That's why they're stained. So this marching through the land in indignation and the threshing of the nations in anger, this is where this is occurring in verse 12. And then I put in here, this verse summarizes a more graphic description in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. It's interesting, in the Old Testament gives you a lot of details, a lot of chronological type events, where the book of Revelation gives you bits and pieces. And you have to put them all together. If you were to read just the book of Revelation and skip all the rest of the Bible, I would say you'd be in trouble. You would know the outcome. You would know how things end, but you wouldn't understand how it all got to there. And by studying Daniel, you understand it. I mean, what starts the trib? Book of Revelation doesn't tell you what starts the tribulation. It doesn't give you that. Daniel tells you that. Habakkuk now is giving you more information. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament prophets that gives us to fill in all those blanks that we like to fill in because we're all detail-oriented people. Okay? So Isaiah 63 summarizes in a much more graphic description, and we already read that, and I don't want to go back and read it again. Why will he thresh the nations? Okay? In 13a, he tells us, for what? The salvation of your anointed. Who's his anointed? Israel. That's his anointed. I've read some commentaries where this is talking about the church. Somehow it always comes back around that way. It's talking about the church. So we spiritualize it, and we just don't keep it in the proper context that it should be in. Okay? So it's not talking about the church. Why he threshes the nations? For the salvation of his anointed. It's for Israel. That's why he's there. You know, and I don't know, like I told you before, I don't know if it takes two, three, it doesn't make a difference. That's irrelevant how many days it takes. I think it can all happen at the same moment between being there at the Mount of Olives. It really doesn't make a difference with that kind of stuff right there. I do know there's a gap in between the trib and the start of the millennium. There's 75 days. Daniel tells us that. He tells us about 1,290 days and then 1,335 days. That's 75 days. There's a gap of time that things take place, and we kind of talked about that, where he judges the sheep and the goats. That takes place during that time. So there are things that happen within that time frame. So it's not like he comes back and immediately the Messianic kingdom's here. It takes time to put that in. Okay? It takes some time. Not long, but it takes some time. He threshes the nations on behalf of Israel. Okay? He threshes the nations on behalf of Israel. So before he comes, the second coming, Israel will be saved spiritually, and when he comes, Israel will be saved physically from their enemies. From their enemies. So you're in the last days of the tribulation. Satan knows his time is short. Antichrist knows his time is short. So their whole ploy is, we've got to annihilate the Jews. Period. That's their plan. That's been Satan's plan from the beginning. Okay, is to annihilate the Jews. Somehow they're divinely protected where they're at, and then when Christ comes back, he physically sets them free, where he defeats the armies. Yes?
This verse 12, how do we know that this is speaking of Armageddon and it's not something that's already happened?
Because if you got to look at the whole chapter of chapter 3, because just before up there, it talked about what? The Shekinah glory coming. That's never happened. Never been a light where the whole world sees this light. Never taken place. So in the context of the prayer, it's talking prophetic, talking future. Yeah. It talked about the disappearance of the sun and the moon. That's never happened. And it talks about him. Thou wentest forth marching. He's never done that. I believe that's he's physically marching. That's what Isaiah sees in 63. He sees him coming from Bozrah. That's what he's seeing. So when you put all these together is when they all fit in harmony together. Okay, so when you look at that whole prayer, when did the sun and moon ever disappear? Hasn't. When has the stars in heaven been shaken? Hasn't happened yet. So when you look at the whole chapter, it all goes together. You can't pick and choose, well, this happened in the future, this happened, already happened. No, I can't do that. So it's taking place in the distant future. Okay?
The technical term for that is called a proleptic prophecy. But it's something that is, you read it, and it's like it's in the past tense, or more the present tense, but it's actually talking about a future. We get to talk about that in church.
I like that word, because I've never heard that word before. So that's good, Kurt. Thanks. Good questions. Anybody else? What's that word you use?
Proleptic.
Proleptic? Wow. Okay. Now I know what that means. Very good. He describes the fall of Antichrist in two statements, in 13b through 14a. So he says, "Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation even unto the neck. And then thou didst pierce with his own staves the head of his warriors." So we have picture here the fall of Antichrist, because we know when he comes back, he's going to take care of Antichrist at that time. Dr. Fruchtenbaum teaches and believes that the Antichrist is the first casualty of his second coming. Okay? It's a whole nother study. I'm just putting that there because that's what he teaches. That's what he believes. You'd almost have to go back and read his book to understand why he does that. But I read his book again, those chapters pertaining to that, and it makes sense because we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians where you'll see what it says there, and then you're going to say, oh, okay, maybe. You wound the head out of the house of the wicked man, and you did pierce with his own, it should be staves, I got slaves there, the head of his warriors. The word head is singular, meaning one ruler over all the armies of all the nations. It doesn't say heads, it says head, one ruler. Okay, singular meaning one ruler over all the armies of all the nations. I'll let you write that down. This is Antichrist. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, and 9. If you understand this chapter, it's talking about end times things here. It's not talking about present. It's talking about end times things. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 9. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus, who's the lawless one? Antichrist. Whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Who's coming? I'm not talking about the Antichrist, it's Christ's coming. Okay? Even he who is coming is according to the work of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. If I jump over and read it from another translation, it says here, then the one who embodies separation from the law will be revealed, the one whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the glory of his coming. So when is he destroyed? According to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's verses, he is destroyed right up front because he's at Basra trying to attack the Jews. Relevant, irrelevant, it really doesn't make a difference. It's not one of those things that's theologically one way or the other. But keeping it in context of both these translations I read, it's talking about the manifestation of his coming can only be one thing, his second coming. He's destroyed. Antichrist is destroyed then. Okay? All the other things that are probably going through your mind a while then, how is he throwing it? You'd have to get the book and read the book. But that's a whole other study, and I'm not going to go there with that one. So he believes he's the first casualty based on these New Testament passages too. After his death, it leads to the fall of the Gentile nations, verses 14b through 15. And that's what we see. Once he's defeated, all the nations are defeated. And like I said, it's not a battle. There's no battle. It's a campaign. It ends. He just snaps his finger. When he appears, they're destroyed. It's not like a two-week campaign to get things done. He doesn't have to do things that way. And we have to see it that way to understand how he can go from one place to another so quickly. That's why. Okay? So they are all destroyed. I put all are destroyed. All the nations are destroyed. Now, Revelation gives us a little clue into this. What happens? How does it happen? What does it look like? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 20. says, Revelation 14:20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and there came out blood from the winepress, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. In the NASB, I know it says 200 miles. Is that correct, Kurt? In the NASB? 200 miles. So there you have it. No matter we call that gory or not, that's what's going to happen at the end. When the nations are judged and destroyed, that valley for 200 miles, and if I went to the northern tip of the Jehoshaphat Valley all the way down to Bozrah, it's exactly 200 miles. 200 miles. It's a long distance, people. It's almost from here to the Mackinac Bridge. And as deep as a horse's bridle. And I don't think it's talking about miniature horses here. Okay? So we have this playing out. Even in Habakkuk, he's seeing all this stuff. Okay? So everything, all the nations are destroyed at that time. The last three verses deals with the faithful remnant. Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. So we got to turn back to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk says, I heard and my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in my place. Because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invadeth us. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. Let me see. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hind's feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. For the chief musician on my string instruments. So, when we get into this last three parts here, after seeing that right there, Habakkuk deals with the fear and the faith of the faithful remnant. If you saw something like that in the vision, you'd probably be just as fearful as he was. Okay? Maybe even more so. So he's dealing with fear, but yet he still has the message concerning the campaign of Armageddon will cause tremendous fear. It's going to cause it. He's worrying about his people. And they're still fearful. Okay? So the message concerning the campaign will cause the tremendous fear. Habakkuk states in verse 16, the fear, I must wait quietly for the day of trouble for the people who will invade us. He realizes, and I don't have this down here, so you may have to copy, you may have to write this out. He realizes these prophecies have been given unconditionally by God. In other words, they're going to happen. There's no precondition for them to take place. They're going to happen. Therefore, they must be fulfilled. Remember, the prayer in its prophetic context occurs in the middle of the trib. So he knows that he must wait for the invasion of the enemy before he will ever see the second coming. So the prayer he has, the vision he has, he's in the middle of the trib. He sees a prophetic vision of Christ returning. However, he's fearful because of the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. That's where he's fearful, but he knows that must take place because if that doesn't take place, then he's not back yet. It has to happen. Okay, it has to happen. And I will say this. There are some, I believe that the Jews in the land today, they have to be there today. So I stand corrected. They have to be there today. They don't have to be spiritual. They don't have to do anything. God wants them there. They're there. They have to be there. Everything you see on happening in the geopolitical world is happening because they're in the land. Goodness sakes, you got an organization within the UN saying they have no historical ties to the Temple Mount. The temple never existed. Okay? Never existed. And yet, if you read the Quran, it's in the Quran of the temple. Solomon's temple is mentioned in the Quran. Not as a Muslim area, but as a Jewish area. Okay? Nancy sent me something which is kind of interesting from the Pope. Pope Francis has says, now he says, that the land belongs to Israel. But you know he's trying to set up a Catholic thing there. You know how he stands with the Palestinians. So what it all means, I don't know. He's saying the right things. Okay? Historically, there's a Christian part of that area too. And so for them to say there was none of that there is ridiculous. The Islamic faith didn't come until the 7th century A.D. Jews were there way before that. Yes. Well, you think about this. After it's destroyed, you've got centuries upon centuries of dust and sand going over everything. Okay? So they're finding things on that area. But for a UN organization to say, there's no historical ties there, that's ridiculous. But you got to remember, the group that makes up this group are primarily the ones who voted in favor of it are Muslims. Muslim nations, that's the way they did that. Okay? So his vision is in the middle of the trib, so that's what he's scared about. Okay, God, I understand this. I see this, but I'm still afraid. We still have to go through this, this, and this, and we have to watch them invade us, and then you come back. So that's what he's picturing through this time. So we have to put ourselves into that picture and think about that. So these promises I have up here include not only the good things about the kingdom, but also the bad things about the judgment preceding it. Those who think the kingdom is today, what happened to all the judgments that were supposed to precede that? The Bible talks about them. What happened to them? Now, if you're a far out there preterist, you would say everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. Though they are the extreme. That's the extreme view. But what about mainline denominations today? This is the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, and the sooner we make it better, he's going to come back. Okay, what happened to all the judgments the Bible talks about, like in Revelation, before that? See, there's no answer for that. And the sad part is, because what I believe, the delusion or whatever happens in the end, people just accept it and life goes on. And we as Americans in this country are kind of prone to that. Life just keeps going and we're okay. As long as it doesn't affect us, it's okay. So my best bet is just to be quiet and not say a word about it. That's what they would want us to do. Okay? And I know Kurt doesn't go for that, and definitely I don't go for that. People have to hear the truth. People have to know that this isn't a kingdom today. Not even close. Because I know none of these things have happened yet. None of them. Somebody's got to tell me where the sun and the moon went totally dark and the stars in heaven shook. Just the nature part of it. When did that happen? Well, there was a red moon and a red... Yeah, only one part of the world saw it. And I know people get caught up into that stuff, but when you read it, it says the whole world will see it, not just a small part of the world. So we have to be careful about that, okay? Through all this, though all this fills Habakkuk with great fear, it is not the kind of fear that chases away faith, okay? It's not the kind of fear that chases away faith. We can be fearful what's going to happen, but it shouldn't change our faith. That's the lesson I've got out of reading this little three-chapter book. No matter what happens, it shouldn't change my faith. I shouldn't have to change to accommodate their thing. I don't have to do that. No matter what the price could be, my faith has to stay solid. Okay? My faith has to stay solid. Their faith, he talks about it in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. And we just read that. Okay? Talks about three things. First, in verse 17, well, I spelled that real good too. Although all sources of livelihood and sustenance are cut off, this will not turn him against the Lord. Meaning he's representing now the faithful remnant. It doesn't turn him against the Lord. Think of someone else in the Bible who did the same thing. It's Job. Nancy's right. It's Job. It didn't change his faith in God. No matter what happened. None of us have, that I know of, have endured anything near to what Job had to endure. Okay? We didn't have to do that. Job's faith didn't waver. And here, he's talking about the faithful remnant. Their faith will not waver either. Secondly, in verse 18, he states, "Yet I will joy in the God of my salvation." Okay? "I will joy in the God of my salvation." And this gets back to see Job. Let's turn to Job 13, 15. Since we're talking about him. Job says, "Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him." Pretty powerful statement. Okay, God, you can take my life. Nevertheless, I'm not going to stray from you. I'm still going to believe in you. I'm still going to trust in you. And that's exactly what Job did. This is the kind of the picture of the faithful remnant going through the same thing. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about. "Yet I will joy in the God of my salvation." Thirdly, verse 19 promises that God will ultimately have the victory. Okay, so in verse 19 of Habakkuk chapter 3, it talks about God having the victory. So we know the answer, we know the end. We really do. We understand it. We know what's coming. So nothing should surprise us. Nothing should surprise us at all. With what's going on today. Nothing should surprise us at all. The feet of the faithful remnant will be like hinds' feet, meaning they will be sure-footed, okay? And they will be in high places, meaning total confidence. That's what he's talking about here. Meaning they will be sure-footed. And high places, meaning they have total confidence God's going to protect them and deliver them from where they're at. That's what he's talking about. And I put in closing here, let's go down here and see, I got this one down. Okay. In this context, it is a symbol of total confidence of victory, 2 Samuel 22:34 and Psalm 18:33. So in the context, it's a symbol of total confidence of victory. God's going to win. The remnant will understand that toward the end while they're there. They're going to know that. In closing, let me just say this. Although Habakkuk cannot understand everything about the way God works, and although he has questioned God's use of a more sinful nation to pursue a less sinful one, he has learned two things. Okay? He's learned two things. So out of this book he wrote, he's learned two things. Number one, the just shall live out his life by faith. The just shall live out his life by faith. Even when he cannot understand why God does the things the way he does. Any of you go through that? Gee, God, why are you doing it this way for? Isn't there a better way? So that's number one. The just shall live out his life by faith. then number two, he learns in chapter 3 that all injustices will be rectified and settled once and for all with the second coming of the Messiah. So all these globalists in the world today can all think they've got control of everything and everything is going to work out their way. God will deal with that at the second coming of his Son. That's when things will get right again. Nothing's going to change in this world to get it better. Now, unless the Lord tarries for 1,000 years and I'm way whacked out there with time and everything, I don't think so. I think things we see today, we're living in the time of the last days, so to speak. I believe we will be going through some kind of little tribulation as Christians. What that involves, I don't know, but I believe something's going to, they're going to try to do something to us as believers. In other parts of the world, people are already experiencing that. So why would anything be not different here to happen? Okay? So I think we're going to see some of those things. Remember, nowhere in the Bible does it say we won't go through persecution. Nowhere. I spoke at another church Wednesday and I told them, nowhere in the Bible does it say just because you're a Christian, you're going to be wealthy. It doesn't say that. He says we could suffer persecution because if we do it, then what's that bring about? He tells us. I know a curse passage last week talked about that. It brings character. It brings perseverance. All those things for us to grow in him and not to lose the faith. So I'm going to try to be like Habakkuk. Yeah, I may be fearful inside, but my faith should keep me strong. And we shouldn't be so afraid that it changes our faith or that we compromise our faith or we compromise our beliefs. It shouldn't allow us to do that. And that's the greatest thing about this particular book that I found in just the little study I do. I will start next week. I haven't talked to Kurt yet, but I'm going to do the book of Joel. It's another small book he has within his thing, so it's a neat book. But we'll start that hopefully next week, well, if the Lord doesn't come back and take us home. Any questions on Habakkuk? Any questions? And like I try to do in the summary, remember chapter 1 and 2 where he questioned God. God, why are you doing this? Why are you bringing in a more heathen nation than your own people? Why? And God gave him the answer in his own time to answer those questions. And then in chapter 3 in his prayer, he's in a prophetic vision. He sees himself as the faithful remnant. And remember, to the Jews in the Old Testament, they understood the Messianic kingdom. They knew what it was. They knew it wasn't there yet. That's why they thought when Jesus came the first time, he was going to bring what? The kingdom. He was. If the leaders would have accepted him, it would all change history. But God knew what was going to happen. They chose not to. So we have time going through time right now. So God's giving mankind time to repent, time to get right before God finally says, you know what? I've given the human race a long time. It's time to start moving things on my time, my clock. Okay? Any questions? All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this book and for Habakkuk, and we just thank you for the opportunity to study it and to glean your word and your wisdom from it. We pray now as we go into a time of a fellowship, just pray that you'll be with Kurt this morning as he brings us the morning message. Have our hearts and our minds on the message and clear all other things out of our minds altogether. For we ask all this in your name. Amen.